You can turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 11. Last week we looked at verses 1 through 16. Today we will be considering verses 17 through 27 as we continue to look at this story of the resurrection of Lazarus. John chapter 11, we'll begin our reading at verse 1 and read down to verse 27. John chapter 11, beginning at verse 1, here again, this is God's word. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore the sister sent to him, saying, "Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick." When Jesus heard that, he said, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 more days in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you, and are you going there again?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if one walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him." These things he said, and after that he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up." Then his disciples said, "Lord, if he sleeps, he will get well." However, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought that he was speaking about taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus said to them plainly, "Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him." Then Thomas, who is called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away. And many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him. But Mary was sitting in the house. Now Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. Well, as I mentioned last week, we began looking at this story of the resurrection of Lazarus. We began to take a look at this last of the 7 miraculous signs that John records in his gospel. And I would encourage you, if you missed last week, to kind of get the background of this story. It might be helpful for you to go back and listen to that first sermon on the first part of this passage. But you remember that John specifically chooses 7 signs in his gospel. And by means of these signs, John is intending to prove that Christ was indeed who he claimed to be, the Son of God incarnate. And this last sign is the climax of those seven. Not only is it the greatest miracle that John records in his gospel, aside from the resurrection of Christ, but aside from that, not only is this the greatest miracle that's recorded in John's gospel, but it is the single greatest miracle that Jesus ever performed. In fact, this was a sign that was a foretaste, a type of Christ's own future resurrection, which would soon take place after this. Probably with just in a handful of days, maybe a couple of weeks. But the very next chapter begins the last week of Jesus's earthly ministry before he would die on the cross. If you look at John chapter 12, beginning at verse 1, then 6 days before the Passover. And so this event takes place right before the last week of Jesus's public ministry. And we noted last week at the beginning of John chapter 11 that when Jesus was given the message that Lazarus was sick, he purposely waited 2 more days for 2 reasons in particular. One reason was to reveal his glory. That all the more in being able to raise Lazarus from the dead rather than just going and healing Lazarus when he was sick. But the second reason was his great love for Mary and Martha and Lazarus. Jesus wanted them especially, as well as the other disciples, to grow in their faith. And this would bolster it like no other. Again, verses 5 and 6 say this. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 more days. So when he heard that he was sick, he purposely stayed 2 more days in the place where he was. Therefore, we noted that it was because of his great love for them that he did not come right away, but allowed them to suffer internally through this trial a little bit more with greater grief than would have happened if Jesus had come right away. And we were reminded that God sends us trials every single time precisely because he loves us. It's not, you know, we were brought this trial, but we know that God still loves us, but he sends the trial because he loves us. Jesus would use this event to help them grow in their faith. Notice also verses 14 and 15. Then Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and I am glad. And we learned that that word means rejoice. That's the word used of that one sinner who repents, and the shepherd goes out and finds that sheep and rejoices that this one sheep that was lost is now found. And Jesus says he rejoices that he was not there when Lazarus became ill, that you may believe. He says, Jesus wants their faith to increase and to grow. Well, that brings us now to our text this morning, verses 17 through 27, where we see that Jesus finally comes to Bethany and initially, at least, engages in a dialogue with Martha. So this section of John chapter 11 is really about this dialogue between Jesus and Martha. That's the focus of our passage this morning. And we'll consider this section under 3 headings. 1, the coming of Christ to Mary and Martha. 2, the conversation between Martha and Christ. And 3, the confession of Martha concerning Christ. The coming, the conversation, and the confession. So first, let us consider the coming of Christ to Martha and Mary. Verse 17 reads, so when Jesus came, he found that he, that is Lazarus, had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now, if you remember from last week, Jesus was far, far away when he received this initial message of Lazarus's illness. He was up in the Decapolis area, far north of Jerusalem and Bethany, but it was just a little bit south of the Sea of Galilee, in the area of Bethania, which would have been about a 3 to 4 day journey away from Bethany. And remember that this was an area that Jesus went to intentionally. At the end of John chapter 10, we read about this. This is where John the Baptist first began his public ministry and where Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist. And so the beginning of John's gospel begins with John the Baptist, his message and his baptism. And then it ends, this first half of John's gospel at the end of chapter 10, with Jesus going back to that place and remembering the beginning of his ministry. And we can only just imagine and think about what that would have been like, why Jesus wanted to go back there and think and contemplate the beginning of his ministry and look back on the very beginning. You know, I thought sometimes when I'm finally done with ministry at some point in terms of public preaching, one thing that I would love to do is go back to the seminary that I went to and go back into those classrooms and just remember that this is where it all began. And just be reminded of God's faithfulness to me throughout all of those years. And is that what Jesus did when he went back to that area? And so they came from there. And so when Jesus and the disciples come to Bethany, they had to travel south quite a ways, cross over the Jordan River to the west side, which is technically the land of Canaan, the land of promise. And they most likely came through Jericho and then went further west and a little bit further south until they came to Bethany, which was right next to Jerusalem. Now, it says in our text that Bethany was about 2 miles east of Jerusalem, which is really about 1 3/4 miles. In fact, the NIV translates it less than 2 miles, which is more accurate. In the Greek text, technically it is 15 stadia. The word mile is not used. It's 15 stadia. 8 stadia was a Roman mile. And so you have 8 stadia, a Roman mile, and then another 8, that makes 16. Well, this is 15 stadia. And a Roman mile was a little bit shorter than our mile, but it turns out to be about one and three quarter miles away. But in any case, Bethany was pretty close to Jerusalem, less than 2 miles east of the capital, just on the other side of the Mount of Olives. We read about the Mount of Olives very much in the New Testament, in the Gospels, and Bethany was just on the other side of the Mount of Olives. Now, there are different interpretations regarding the timing of this whole incident with the raising of Lazarus and Jesus' journey down to Jerusalem. But I want to give to you what I believe is how this played out. Jesus received the message of Lazarus' illness 6 days prior to his coming. Then Jesus waited 2 days. Okay? There's a reason why I'm going into this, because some people believe that by the time the messenger got to Jesus, Lazarus would have already died by then. But that's inconsistent with the text. So I believe that the messenger came and Jesus waited 2 more days. And at that point, Lazarus actually dies. Then Jesus and the disciples travel for 4 days down to Bethany. And it was during those 4 days that Lazarus is buried in the grave. The Jews almost always buried the person the same day they died. Very, very rarely would they have waited more than a day. If a person died, they bury them that same day. Now, what you don't read in this text is that Jesus most likely did other things on that journey. I'm trying to help you to realize by comparing Scripture with Scripture how we can tease out what's going on. There are other things that have happened in between Jesus up in Bethania and Jesus coming down to Bethany. There are other things that Jesus did on this journey that are not mentioned in this gospel. For example, in Jericho, there are two miracles that are recorded, one was a miracle, the other was just an encounter, that happened in Jericho. One was the story of Zacchaeus. Okay, in Luke chapter 19, we read that Jesus was coming into Jericho, and there was Zacchaeus, you remember, children, that wee little man, as the song goes, who climbed up into the sycamore tree. And Jesus said, "Today I'm going to stay at your house." And you're thinking, wait a minute. Jesus, they're waiting. Lazarus is in the tomb. And Jesus already took 2 days. It's taking all this time to get there. And Jesus takes the time to visit with Zacchaeus. Another miracle that happened at that time, recorded in Mark chapter 10, is the healing of blind Bartimaeus, who cried out. So this was while Jesus was coming out of Jericho. "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me," if you remember that story. But I think this teaches here that it reminds us that Jesus is never in a rush to solve our problems. He works according to his timetable. He's never fretting. He's never up in heaven. He wasn't on earth, and he's not now fretting about what's going on. But he is sovereign over all of these things. At perfect peace in his soul, he knows exactly what he's doing, and he's in control of it all. But these are things that you don't realize if you just read John 11, that Jesus was doing other things as he's coming to Lazarus. There's one more important thing to be said about the timing of this whole event. Notice that the Apostle John makes a point of saying specifically that when Jesus came to Bethany, Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Okay? There's a reason why he specifically mentions four. It's not 2 days, it's not 3 days in the tomb, it's not 5 days in the tomb, it's four. And that is most likely the case because there was a popular rabbinic belief, a myth, but it was popular among the Jews, that the soul of a person who has died hovers over its own body for the first 3 days, hoping to re-inhabit it. But as soon as the soul sees that the body is starting to decompose, the soul leaves. At that point, the Jews thought that death was irreversible within those first 3 days. And you could kind of get back then they weren't as advanced with medicine like we are today, right? And so really there was times where people thought that person was dead, but then it seems like they come back to life again. And so we could see why they would come up with this myth that, well, the soul is what's happening with the soul over all this time? The soul's hovering over the body. But then after 3 days, it sees the body is starting to decompose and the soul leaves. By the fourth day, the soul abandoned all hope and left. And it is this myth that is most likely the reason why Jesus waited until Lazarus had been dead in the tomb for 4 days before he raised him. Now, whether Mary and Martha would have held to that myth, we don't know for sure. But it was commonly held among the Jews in that day. The other resurrections that are recorded for us in the Gospels take place shortly after the death of the person. We read about those earlier in the service in Luke chapter 7, 11 through 17, in the raising of the son of the widow of Nain. They're carrying this person out on the same day. They're carrying him on a casket, and Jesus, they're getting ready to bury him. And Jesus lays his hand on him, and he gets up and starts talking. And in the resurrection of Jairus' daughter, recorded for us in Matthew chapter 9, it specifically says, "My daughter has just died." That's what Jairus says. In both of those cases, it could have been argued by the Jewish leaders and others that the souls of those deceased persons just came back inside of them. Well, there's a reason for that, because the souls, they hover over the body. They have 3 days to make it back in, you see. But not in this case. And that's what makes this miracle unique. This was by far the longest period of time that a person was dead before Jesus raised them. Jesus made sure not to arrive until Lazarus was in the tomb for 4 days. John Calvin said of this event, "Christ had raised others, but now he displays his power on a rotting corpse." This is what set this resurrection apart from all others. Jesus had never raised someone like this before. It really did show that Jesus was the resurrection and the life. And this is a reminder to us also that Jesus answers our prayers in the timing that he sees fit. You know, so often we pray and we ask for God to work and move and answer our prayers, and he doesn't come right away. And there are reasons that Jesus knows that we are maybe not aware of for why he waits. Rarely does he answer our prayers immediately. I mean, how more often than not, it's not when we ask him to do it. But he waits, and he has a reason for that. However, it's also a blessing when he does answer prayers right away. It's incredible to when you are praying to the Lord, especially, and I'm sure you've experienced this, if you're having devotions in the morning and you're pleading with God for victory over something or for this to happen, and he answers that day. What a wonderful blessing that is. But more often than not, he does answer. He does come. He will work, but it's in his own good time. Now, we notice in our text that when Jesus came there, there were obviously already a lot of people who had gathered around Mary and Martha and were there to support and comfort them. Verse 19 states, "And many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother." Now notice in the text it says there were many. It was considered pretty standard Jewish custom that friends and family of the deceased would come to show their support, just like in our day. And it was considered rude and unkind if you did not come when it was in your means to do so, especially if you were close to the person. But there was an extraordinarily large crowd of people at the passing of Lazarus. There were many Jews, the text says, not just from the town of Bethany, but many that had come from Jerusalem. And you see that when you read verses 18 and 19 together. And as other commentators have pointed out, it would be far more rare to find many Jews coming from a neighboring city to a funeral when it was just the average villager. It is quite likely that Mary and Martha and Lazarus were very well-to-do. They were wealthy. Later, we'll learn about what Mary does with that alabaster box of fine ointment when she puts it on Jesus, you remember. And you remember how Judas was so angry. You know, why didn't we sell that and give it to the poor? Well, that alabaster box of ointment, that precious oil that was in there, was the second most expensive oil that came from India, I believe, in the world at that time. And today's money would be worth tens of thousands of dollars. And she just broke it open all, and Judas thought, that's a waste. Look at all that money you're throwing away. Okay, well, we'll get to that story later. But they were wealthy. Also, Lazarus had his own tomb. Many of the people were buried in the ground, just like they are today. Those who had a tomb were typically more wealthy and had more money, you see. Remember what it says in Isaiah 53, that the Messiah, the suffering servant, would be buried with the rich at his death. Joseph of Arimathea gave his tomb for the burial of Jesus, you see. But money gets you notoriety, doesn't it? It gets you recognition. Even if people don't like you personally, they may like you for your money. There are those out there who just like to be around money. They just love money, even if it's not theirs, because money equals power and influence. Well, the religious leaders of Jesus' day and many other Jews were very much like that. They believed that if you had lots of money, it was automatically a sign of God's blessing. And if you didn't, it was a sign of God's curse and judgment. We can think about the story of Job, and if something bad happens to a person, well, then obviously you've committed this horrible sin. Well, the same idea holds with money, that they thought that if you're wealthy, that God was blessing you, and it was an obvious sign of God's blessing upon you. The whole parable of the rich man and Lazarus was all about that, although that's a different Lazarus. This Lazarus was actually more wealthy. But the Lazarus in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus was poor. But that rich man was a picture of the Pharisees, especially the Sadducees, and their wealth and the way they dressed, you see. And Jesus was pinpointing that parable at them. And he says, Lazarus went to be with Abraham in heaven, and the rich man went to hell, you see. And so it's quite likely that many Jews came from Jerusalem to show their support because Mary and Martha and Lazarus were well-to-do. This was the perfect setup. This would not only turn out to be a handful of people that will witness this miracle, but a whole host of Jews, perhaps hundreds. We know that many came from Jerusalem to Bethany. And so Mary and Martha were obviously being comforted by many. Verse 19 says that many of the Jews had joined the women around Mary and Martha. It was typically the case that the person who was grieving was sitting down either on something or on the floor, and that the women, especially if it was a woman, would be around them, weeping with them, comforting them. And then there's others around them as well. And they could be moving here and there in the house too, but that was a common posture at that time. And of course, this comforting is very important. Some might have been there just because Mary and Martha were more well-known and well-to-do, but others undoubtedly were there because they did love them and wanted to be there with them, to weep with them and comfort them. To do, as it says in Romans 12:15, weep with those who weep. And what a wonderful comfort it is. There's hardly a time when people are in more need of comfort and encouragement and to be around others than when there has been a death. And although such comfort is most necessary, most beneficial to the bereaved, yet for the believer, it will instinctively not be enough. For anyone, it's not enough. But the believer especially must go to Christ, to the one he knows who he can go to. The believer will know that ultimate consolation comes from Christ, and nothing can compare to that. And therefore, when Martha heard that Christ had come, she went to him. Verse 20 says, then Martha, as soon as she heard Jesus was coming, went and met him. She quickly went to Christ. George Hutchison said this about Martha's leaving to go to Christ. Whatever comfort or sympathy men meet with from friends and family in their trouble, yet comfort from Christ also will be needed by all of the godly. For although Martha had comforters, yet she went and met with Christ when she heard of his coming to welcome him as a most needful guest. And I think that is a sign for sure of a person who is a true believer, is that when they go through trials and afflictions, that they do go to Christ. They don't find comfort in the things of this world. They don't find comfort ultimately even in those around them, their family and friends, but they go to Christ and they pour out their soul unto him, and Christ meets them there in that place. You could ask my wife when her father passed away, and when she was 19 years old, that Christ's presence came to her and became so real and powerful in her life. And I bet she would say there was never a time in her life where she experienced God's presence so powerfully. We must go to Christ and be comforted by him. So Martha went into Christ, and there she will be comforted by him. And by conversing with him, her faith will grow. And this brings us to consider, secondly, the conversation between Martha and Christ. The coming of Christ, but now the conversation. It is most likely the case that Martha heard of Christ's coming secretly and quietly, but did not yet tell Mary. We assume this on the basis of verse 28, because Martha then goes quietly to Mary and tells her, and as soon as she finds out, she gets up and leaves. So when Martha left, Mary didn't even know about Jesus' coming until Martha came, told her later. The reason for the secrecy was the awareness that the Jews were out to kill Jesus, and they didn't want the knowledge of his coming being spread abroad unnecessarily. But in any case, we see that Martha immediately goes to Jesus and meets him somewhere outside of the village limits. And the first thing she says to him when she finds him is, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And you can just hear in her voice that just the grief, right? The sadness, the dismay. She could not believe that Jesus didn't come right away. Jesus was so close to Mary and Martha and Lazarus. They were close friends. It's likely that Jesus frequented their home often and stayed with them on numerous occasions. Whenever he would come to the feasts at Jerusalem, which took place a few times a year, he likely stayed with them. Jesus had healed so many others. He had raised others, countless others, that were not nearly as close to Jesus as these three were. And yet he did not come. And Mary is just overcome with just grief and confusion and sadness. And I don't think that in these words we hear a rebuke from Martha, as in, "Jesus, it was wrong of you. You should have been here." I don't think she's doing that. But she's simply overcome with grief, especially knowing that Jesus could have healed Lazarus if he would have just been there in time. But he basically just chose not to come. That's what she's thinking. And it's especially hard when there's the knowledge, when a person we know that can help us has the knowledge and has the means, and yet they still don't help. That can be difficult to understand. But I do think in this, we again do see a little bit of her personality coming out as well. You know, we know that the differences between Mary and Martha. Remember from Luke chapter 10 and how Martha was sitting at the feet of Jesus, and Martha's around the house and doing all the work and doing all of the serving, right? One commentator said this of Martha's words here in John 11:21. "Martha was a woman of impulse, energy, practical duty. Like Peter, she was ready even to give advice to her Lord," right? "And eager to put everyone in their rightful place. On the first opportunity, she hastened at once to meet Jesus, even without at first warning her sister of his approach." And we could think of what Jesus said to her what she said to Jesus when Jesus was at their home in that previous visit in Luke 10:40. You know, when she's doing all the work and the serving and she's just sitting at Jesus' feet, she says, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore, tell her to help me." You know, that's what she's saying. Tell her to help me. But you do get this sense after Martha's initial comment in our text that she immediately backs down a little, doesn't she? She follows up her statement by saying, "But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." So that's a little bit better. She kind of tempers it, right? She's realizing she might be speaking a little bit out of turn. She's grieving. She's sad. But she's saying, "Oh, but even now I know that God can give you what you ask." So she has faith. But we can see that it is weak and an ignorant faith still. She fails to understand Christ's true power. She fails to fully comprehend his deity at this point. And we see that from the fact that she thought that Jesus needed to be there in Bethany to heal Lazarus in the first place. We know that Jesus didn't need to be there at all. He could have healed Lazarus 6 days ago by just his spoken word. He did that for the nobleman's son in John chapter 4. While Jesus was in Cana and that son was in Capernaum, his son was healed immediately. But if you consider the whole context of this passage, this statement of Martha's can seem a little confusing. Because it seems at first glance to be a strong statement of faith. And I want us to think about this for a moment, because it can be confusing. She says, "But even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." However, later, when Jesus approaches the tomb of Lazarus and says, "Take away the stone," when he is about to raise Lazarus, Martha speaks her mind once again and says, "Lord, by this time there's a stench," right? He has been dead 4 days. So the resurrection of Lazarus is not on her mind. She says, "Why would you want to do that? You just want to go see him? He smells by now." She didn't think that that was going to happen at all. She just didn't. If so, you would think she would have said, "Okay, this is great. Roll away that stone. Yes, my son, my brother's going to live again." You would think that would have been a response. "Oh, he's rolling away the stone. He's going to raise him up. Yes, let's do this," you would think she would say. But she doesn't do that. Her faith is still so small. And so here, when Martha says to Jesus, "But even now I know that whatever you ask, God will give you," she says it without really believing it. It's just a hypothetical. Like when we pray that some wicked, notorious sinner will be saved, we deep down we think, "This could never happen. There's no way God's going to save this person." Or if we're praying for President Biden to be saved, you know, we pray because we're commanded to pray, but we look at our line of presidents, right? And we think, how many of them are actually converted? And we've had all these Christians praying for them for all of these years. It's not really likely going to happen. Or we pray that someone will be healed, but deep down, we don't really believe that God will heal them. Well, that's what I believe her response is like here. She still does not see the deity of Christ fully. And one clear example of this is when she mentions that Jesus could ask the Father for whatever he wants, and the Father will give it to him. The Greek word that's used there for ask is aiteo. And aiteo is used when an inferior is asking something of a superior. Okay, we were learning about that, and we were reminded of that in the adult Sabbath school class this morning, of the relationship of inferiors to superiors. And so the word she uses when she refers to Jesus asking the Father is of an inferior asking something of a superior. Okay? And there's a place for that. When my children ask me for something, they're asking aiteo. When one of my children asks me for gummies for breakfast, and I say, "No, you're not going to have gummies. You can have oatmeal or you can have eggs and bacon, but we're not going to eat gummies for breakfast." You see, that's an inferior asking something of a superior. But when Jesus prays to his heavenly Father, like for example in John chapter 17, the word that's used is erotao. And erotao is used when you ask something of someone who is on equal terms with you, who is on a special footing with you. You see, when Jesus prays to his heavenly Father, it's not like when you and I pray to our heavenly Father, right? Sometimes we think, and maybe children, you've thought of this. You're like, if Jesus is God, and why is he praying to him? You know, I pray to God. That makes sense. I'm a created being. I'm dependent upon God. You know, we're commanded to pray. But why is Jesus? Well, he's not praying in the same way that you and I pray to him. You see, Jesus is fully God, equal with the Father. And so it's a whole nother playing field, a whole nother plane. He is in unity with him in his deity, in one with his being and essence. And Martha doesn't understand that yet. But Jesus is so patient with her, isn't he? And he very graciously comforts her again. though she fully doesn't understand his meaning. He says to her, "Your brother will rise again." Now, Jesus knows what he means, and you can just imagine what Jesus is thinking. He's saying this, you know, because she doesn't realize what he's talking about. But she does make a great statement of faith here. She says, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." What a tremendous statement of faith. She believes in a future resurrection, just like many of the Jews in that day did, just like the Pharisees did, although the Sadducees didn't. But Jesus is going to tie for her and for us this abstract doctrine of a resurrection to himself. Martha here just simply sets Jesus up for this fifth I am statement of John's gospel. Jesus wants Martha and all of us to see that the very idea of resurrection and true life is intimately bound up with Jesus Christ. And so here again, we have Jesus saying, "Ego eimi, I am the resurrection and the life." It is not as if the resurrection is over there and Jesus is over here. No, he is the resurrection. No, Jesus says, "I am the resurrection." Resurrection life is only possible through union with me. There is no resurrection. There is no life apart from me. Jesus, as we have mentioned before, as God, has the power of being within himself. Think about this, children, that God has always been. He is the only real being who has ultimate being because he's dependent on nothing else. He's always existed. He was never created. He never came out of anything. He has always been. It's incredible. He is the Almighty. He is the great I am. No wonder then that he says, "I am the resurrection and the life." Everything is dependent upon him, absolutely everything. There is no truly independent, self-existent being but God alone. And in Colossians 1, just brings out the deity of Christ. In Colossians 1:17, it says, "He is before all things, and in him all things consist, and by him he holds up all things by the word of his power." And Christ alone is true life, real life, full life, abundant life, so that all the satisfaction and joy that we could possibly think of, all the happiness that we could imagine, that we could experience, is found in Christ. It is. It's found there. Maybe you don't feel like that this morning, but it is. There's nothing lacking in Christ. Have you ever thought to yourself, "If I could just have this one thing, then I would be happy. Or if I could just change this one circumstance of my life, I know that I would be content. If I could just change this situation, or if I could just have this or that." But you know what? You wouldn't. You wouldn't be satisfied. You wouldn't be happy. You would get bored with it. You know, it's like children when they want this toy, you know, "Mom, Dad, I just want this one thing. I just want this one toy or this one thing. And then that's all I need," you know. And then they play with it for 2 days and then they've forgotten about it. And they're bored with it. Well, the same goes with us. We just like bigger toys, okay? But we won't find satisfaction in anything in this life. Only Christ, only in Christ can anyone ever be truly satisfied. You know, people want to find the fountain of youth, don't they? Somehow, in some way, they want to be able to live longer. They eat healthy to be able to live longer. They want science to advance to the point that we can live longer and longer. Because it really is not fun to get older. And the older I get, the more I see how little fun it is to actually become older. Who was telling me the other day that those who say that in your old age, that's the golden years, that those are people that haven't actually lived in it, he thought, you know, because old age is not fun for lots of reasons. But people are looking for that, and they want that. I'm sure that many of you have heard about the story of Ponce de Leon and his search for the fountain of youth. You know, he thought he found it in what is now St. Augustine, Florida, because some of the natives told him that if he went into that water, and he would, you know, he would renew his youth and live forever or whatever. It's a tourist attraction you can go to. There's a big sign over, you know, it says the Fountain of Youth. And you could see these magic waters. I'm sure Bill has probably been there. He's been everywhere. But you know what? There's no such thing, and there never will be such a thing as a fountain of youth found ever. And even if science develops to the point where you could live, you know, 150 years or 200 years, or maybe even as long as Methuselah, 969 years, you know what? That's still like a day compared to eternity. What difference does it make if you don't have Christ? What difference does it make how long you can live? It makes no difference. If you will die, it makes no difference. If you live 10,000 years, it makes no difference, because after that, you're dead and there's nothing more. There's only resurrection life in Christ. But you know what's incredible about this passage is what Jesus says next, what he ties to this resurrection life. What he says next. In verse 25, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. And then he says this, he who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. He speaks as if resurrection life is a present reality, not a future one. The word believe in this text, in this verse, is a present participle. And thus it is referring to something that is presently happening and is a continual exercise of one's faith in Christ. Thus Jesus is saying, he who is believing in me. And then, of course, typical of John in his writings, especially in the gospel, is he uses the word ace, which is the word into, rather than in, which is the word for in. He says, and this is to emphasize the importance of not just an abstract faith, but believing into the person of Christ so that you're actually united to him. It's like you're jumping into Christ in the way that John speaks of it in this passage. Thus, verses 25 and 26, now listen, could be translated this way. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. The one believing into me, even if he should die, he will live. And everyone living and believing into me, no, never shall die ever. Do you believe this? That's what it is. That's what the text says. No, never shall die ever. Do you believe this? So what Jesus is saying here is that resurrection life begins the moment you believe, and it just continues on all throughout eternity. You know, recently, I know some of my family members are going to chuckle at this. Recently, we were having family worship, and we were talking about resurrection life. And I raised the question, when does eternal life begin? I want the rest of the children to think about that. When does eternal life begin? It's an important theological question. One person said, I'll actually mention Mason. He was the first one. I won't mention anybody else. But Mason said, when he's my youngest, but Mason said, when Christ returns on the final day. That's a very good guess. When Christ returns on the final day, resurrection life begins then. Eternal life begins then. Excuse me. And then another person in the household said, when there is that mass conversion of the Jews, and it says in Romans, it's like life from the dead. And that also was a decent, you know, guess. And then another person said, when we are born, right? If we're a Christian, the moment we're born, I mean, we're just going to continue to live forever. We have eternal life the moment we're born. And then another said, when we die. You know, when we die, our soul goes to be with the Lord, and we'll continue to live forever. And I kept thinking to myself, when is somebody going to get this right? None of these are the right answer, really. Eternal life begins the moment you believe. The moment you are born from above, that is eternal life. If you believe, you've already experienced resurrection power, at least in part, in your soul, not in your body yet. But you are walking around as a and having a taste of heaven if you're born again. Resurrection life has begun. This is so much the case that death for the believer is not real death. And that's why the New Testament writers speak so much of the believer dying as falling asleep. He's just asleep until they're going to be woken up again when Christ returns again. Now, that doesn't mean that the prospect of death is still not scary, and it still can be scary for the believer. But it's much like the experience of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego when they were thrown into the fiery furnace. What a difficult trial to face, you know? They had no idea if God was going to save them. They stood for the truth. They were uncompromising. But still, what a horrible thing to go through. How stressful and anxious they probably were as they were being brought before the fiery furnace and about to be thrown in. But you notice that they're thrown in, and immediately they're with the Lord. And it's like there's no trial. It's like death has lost its sting, right? There is no real death for the believer. It's passing into glory. Death does not harm us. The sting of death is taken out. The real power of death isn't real for the believer. It is taken away from them through faith in Christ. The moment you believe, you have eternal life and you have resurrection power, and you're just going to continue on in that all throughout eternity. So Jesus asks Martha, "Do you believe this?" And she responds with an incredible confession of faith. And we'll close with this final consideration, the confession of Martha concerning Christ. We looked at Christ coming, the conversation, then briefly, the confession that Martha gives concerning Christ. When Jesus asks her if she believes this, she responds by saying, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world." Now, congregation, this is a tremendous confession. You know, Martha has kind of gotten a bad rap up to this point, right? She's the one doing all the work. She's not sitting at Jesus' feet. She's running out to Jesus. She doesn't tell Mary. And she's, you know, airing her grievances against Jesus. But here we do see her rising to the occasion and making a bold declaration of her faith, which in itself goes to show that when we spend time with Christ and we converse with Him and we have our Bibles open before Him and we pray to Him, He will strengthen our faith in that very moment. But you know, we make a big deal of Peter's confession. I mean, that's huge. Matthew 16:16, you know, "Who do people say that I am? You know, who do you say that I am?" Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." What an awesome confession. Martha says the very same thing. I mean, Jesus said to Peter, "On this rock, I will build my church." And here, Martha says the same thing. The other gospel writers mention Peter. John uses Martha as the example. And when she says, "I believe," it's in the perfect tense, which is used to describe a completed action in the past, which results with results that are still in effect up to the present. And so it's pepistuka, "I have believed." That's what she says. She says, "Jesus, I have believed." I mean, what a confident assertion that is. There's nothing wishy-washy about it at all. She says, "Jesus, I have believed. I have believed you are the Christ. Yes, Lord, I have believed." And I hope and trust that that is your confession, that you have a firm belief and resolve. You know, you can't make it to heaven on a wish and a prayer, on a maybe. There has to be a firm, confident resolve that you have faith and you profess that faith to Christ. Now, I know there can be struggles with assurance of salvation, and that's understandable, and lots of believers have that. That's not in itself, you know, sinful or a terrible thing. That's a common thing that believers struggle with. But we want to grow in our assurance As it says in the larger catechism, we want to work. We want to utilize the means of grace so that as we grow in our faith, we become more and more assured of our salvation. And I hope, you know, you children and those of you who are looking to become communicant members, that when you come up here and you're able to stand and you say, I do or I have to those membership vows, may it be with the resolve that Martha had. I believe this. I have believed this. I believe this from my youth, and now I get a chance to declare it. We need to have the resolve of Ruth. Remember when she went with Naomi? Where you go, I go. Where you die, I will die. And we've got to hammer this because easy believism is still so rampant in our day. Charles Stanley, he's a radio preacher, well known. He was teaching on the book of James, where James talks about a dead faith. And he talked about how horrible a dead faith is. But do you know what he said? He says, even a dead faith saves. That's terrible. That's horrible. I mean, at the very least, that's terrible error. It's bordering on heresy to say that a dead faith saves. A dead faith does not save. A true and saving faith is a lively faith, a faith that works, a faith that acts, a faith that proudly and confidently confesses faith in Christ. Is that your profession? Does that arise up within you and you say, I believe? Children, do you say that deep down, I believe? Or is it wishy-washy? May that be our confession as well. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word that you've brought to us this morning. We're thankful for this encounter that Jesus had with Martha and all that it teaches us. We're thankful, O Lord, for your great love and compassion. And we're thankful, O Lord, that you are the resurrection and the life. And that the moment we believe in you, we have that life. And so we pray, Lord, that if there are any in this place, in this room, who have not that resurrection life, who have not yet been born from above, Lord, that you would dispel the darkness. Lord, that you would take up your residence in them by the power of your Holy Spirit, and that you would give them that firm resolve, that they would be able to confess like Martha did, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, who is to come into the world. Oh God, do that work within us. And may we be an example and a testimony of that confession. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.